All the way back to Psalm 87, first of all, for our first reading, though it's not listed there explicitly as one of the texts, let's turn back to Psalm 87. We will be singing this, intending to sing it after the sermon this morning. There is an outline in the back of the bulletin if that will help you to follow along and pay attention. As we consider the doctrine of the church this morning, being Christ's body, Psalm 87 is going to begin our reading. Then we'll turn forward to the book of Matthew, then to Galatians, and then finally Revelation. Various passages, it goes in order as you turn to the right. But let's, in our Bibles, but let's sit up and let's listen and pay attention to God's Word as it's read and as you see it in front of you following along this morning. Very important passages concerning the church this morning. Psalm 87, this is a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Let's turn forward to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Going to begin our reading at verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, 13. We'll go ahead and read through to the 20th verse. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's turn forward now to chapter 28 of the same gospel, Matthew 28, and we'll pick up our reading in verse 18. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now let's turn forward to Galatians chapter 4. A little longer passage. We're going to begin in verse 21. Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. Paul writes, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman.' So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." And finally, let's turn close to the end of the New Testament to Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Revelation chapter 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" Please bow with me briefly, seeking the Lord's blessing on his word now. Our Father in heaven, we are your sheep. We are your flock. Your Son is the great shepherd. And we pray this morning that you might nourish us with green fields of your word, that we might be built up and our hunger satisfied. And so, Father, look upon your sheep graciously and lovingly this morning and feed your sheep. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In our series on the basic doctrines of the Christian faith, we have been attempting to take one sermon as an overview of each major doctrine, which is not a very easy thing to do because each major doctrine we could spend many sermons on. But I think that we might be trying to be even more bold this morning in trying to cover the doctrine of the church in simply one sermon. Because the church is the body of Christ, and the church is the very center of absolutely everything that God has ever done and will do in this world. In fact, Paul gives us but a glimpse of the importance and the centrality of the church in Ephesians chapter 1, and I have that in the bulletin this morning, when in verses 22 and 23, he shows us what we are trying to fathom here this morning when we hear him say of Christ, or of the Father rather, speaking of Christ, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is to say, Jesus Christ is presently reigning over all for the sake of the church. The very reason why God created the world. The very reason why Jesus came into it. The very reason why the Holy Spirit has been poured out in full measure is for the sake of the church. And we hope to cover it in one sermon. In fact, it will be the case that when we finish this morning, there will, and this is not an exaggeration, there will be a lifetime of learning left for you all on the matter of the church. And in that simple observation, in the simple observation that you have a lifetime of learning ahead of you on the matter of the church, we have underscored for us really the importance and the centrality of the church. And yet as we begin this morning, we are fighting, frankly, an uphill battle. And we are fighting that not only in the general culture that we live in, but we are fighting it in our own midst. It's very easy to point fingers out there and to criticize others who we think don't have as correct of a view of the church as they should. But I want to speak to you this morning, and I want to tell you, you don't have the right view of the church that you should have. You have much to grow in. We have much to learn. We have a long way to go in appreciating how we should understand the church. Frankly, we sit here this morning with sub-biblical views of the church and its vital importance to the plan of God. And therefore, we need to be confronted this morning. We need to be shaken today just as much as anybody else potentially out there. For instance, how uncomfortable are you when I point out that we are treating the doctrine of the church before the doctrine of salvation this morning? Precisely because outside of the church there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. How comfortable are you to learn that never before until the modern era, in other words, never in the history of redemption, never in the history of the Christian church up until recently, have people ever thought that you could possibly have God as your father without having the church as your mother? Do these observations make you uncomfortable? Do you recoil? Do you recoil at the notion of mother church? And the idea that grace and salvation are to be found within her. And that generally speaking, people outside of the church should not be considered Christian. If those thoughts make you uncomfortable, let me, by the authority of God, say then you need to mature in your Christian faith. You need to grow up as a Christian. You need to come to understand what the Bible actually teaches about the church. You have much to learn about the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood
as Paul describes the church in Acts chapter 20, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. As he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, or that the church is our mother. As we just heard him refer to the church in Galatians chapter 4, verse 26. The first thing to consider when it comes to the church, we're going to look at just two things this morning, its people and its purpose. But the first thing to consider is its people. The word for church in the Bible, such as when Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 17, that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That word is the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia. And at the time of Christ, the term ekklesia had been in common usage for several hundreds of years. And it was used uniformly to refer to an assembly of persons that are constituted by a well-defined membership. An assembly of persons constituted by a well-defined membership. And thus, even in the very word for church in the Bible, we do not have the idea of a building. The church is not a building. We tend to use shorthand and we say, I'm going to church, or I'll be down at the church. But the church is not a building, nor is it an individual Christian. Like it has become very popular to say as an individual, I am the church. Wherever I am the church. That's actually not what the church is. The church is a group. It is not an individual. It has a membership. It is not a come and go as you please. It has rules. It has leadership. It has meetings. It has its own rights. It has its own distinct set of beliefs. But the main matter here as we begin to consider its people is, again, that the church is a holy assembly of people. It is not a building. It is a holy assembly of people called together and constituted by God Himself. It is His institution, which He has been saving and building ever since He first showed grace to sinners after the fall. When people first began, as we read at the very end of Genesis chapter 4, when people first began to gather together as groups and call upon the name of the Lord, that's the church. But let's also consider a few things about the church that are important in light of very great misunderstandings today. And the first group of things that needs to be considered are what we might call the visible aspects of the church as it is, as we see it today in time and in history. The visible aspects of the church. When we talk about these visible aspects of the church, we are meaning that there are things about the church that you can actually see. You can point to it. You can know these things by looking at it. These are those things that are discernible by our senses. In other words, we can know that there is a congregation of the church that meets here in this building. That there are congregations of the church in Europe and in Africa and in South America and Asia, in fact, all around the world. We can know and we can see that the church is made up of all tribes and all tongues and all nations. We can see that it exists today. We can look and we can see it existed 1,000 years ago. We can look and we can see it existed 4,000 years ago. And thus the church has never been ultimately defined by ethnicity. It's not as though you look at the people of Israel today and they are somehow a different group than the church is. But rather, they and us are all part of the one people of God, which he calls his church. The church is universal. And that was the promise that was given to Abraham from day one, that his descendants would be like the sands of the sea, like the stars of heaven, that he would be a blessing to the entire world, not just to a single nation. One people of God defined by faith in the one living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But as the church exists in the world and being an assembly of people, and every one of us this is true about, being an assembly of people who are in the process of being sanctified. In other words, we are not yet perfected. We're not yet glorified. It is the case that the church is still fallible. And it is not yet perfect either. We have an infallible God. We have an unshakable apostolic foundation. We have an inerrant Bible. We have unfailing promises. But we are not yet in a state of perfection as persons or as a church. And that is absolutely evident when you look at us. We are not fooling anybody. Anybody can look at the church and see that we are not perfect, that we are still in a process. And this then leads to the conclusion then that we are and we will be until the return of Christ. We are a mixed company. We are a mixed company. Jesus told us that there would be tares among the wheat. We can look in the Old Testament. We can see that there were both Jacobs and there were Esaus among the ancient church. And we experience it in our own lives and in our own church today. When somebody renounces the faith, walks away, and we experience that phenomena that John talks about in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were never really of us. They were found within that visible membership, but they were never really part of the church. And therefore, the church is visible in this world. You can find the church in this world. You should go to it. You should join it. It's universal. It's obviously fallible. And thus, it will always be mixed. It is not defined by ethnicity or locality or perfection, but it is found where one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is professed and believed upon for salvation. It is found where the word is faithfully preached. It is found where the sacraments are rightly administered. It is found where church discipline is biblically carried out, and it is found where the fruit of the Spirit is manifested, preeminently that fruit of love for one another. As our confession states, the church consists of, quote, all those who profess the true religion and their children. The visible church consists of all those who profess the true religion and their children. But along with being visible in this world, there is also, and you can anticipate that, there is also an invisible aspect to the church. Or there are invisible aspects, plural, to the church. That is to say, just as Jacob and Esau were both recognized as children, or we might more accurately say they were grandchildren of Abraham. Both were circumcised and both of them bore the sign of being part of the church, the people of God. Only one of them was truly a child of God. Only one of them was a true son
of Abraham. That is to say that within the visible church and its external membership, there is also consisting an invisible church, the elect of God. It is Jesus Himself that taught us this. He tells us that many will say to Him at the judgment, "Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in Your name?" And Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And while it is the case that wheat and tares, the elect and the pretenders, the true Christians and those who are merely Christian in name only, very often look exactly the same. They dwell together, making up the formal membership of the visible church. The Lord knows who are His. And on that final day, He has declared He will separate the sheep from the goats. He will separate the wheat from the tares. And therefore, because God knows His own, and since He has known them and He has cared for them and He has planned for them before the very beginning of time, this invisible church is also then holy. And it is loved by the Lord. Though the world sees the warts and the world sees the inconsistencies of the visible church, the Lord looks upon His people through Jesus Christ, and He sees us as holy and righteous in His sight, and He loves us completely. And so the church is the assembly of God's people. It is not an individual thing. It is a corporate thing. It is a gathered assembly of God with a membership, with leadership, with distinct beliefs. It consists of all those throughout the whole world and throughout all ages that have professed the true religion and their children. And because we are in a process of being perfected, and because then we make up that membership of the church, the church is also fallible and it is mixed. But the Lord will sort all of this out on the final day. He will manifest the true sons of God, the true daughters of God. He will separate the wheat from the tares. He will separate the sheep from the goats. And until that day, there are then these two aspects of the church. It is both visible in some ways, and it is invisible in other ways. It is universal, it is fallible, it is mixed, but it is also elect, it is holy, and it is loved. But now we need to consider, secondly, its purpose. Its purpose. The church is God's assembly or people, but what exactly is it? Why is there a church in this world? Why is there a church in time and history, more particularly and more pointedly for us? Why are we here and what are we to be about as His people, the church? Well, the purpose of the church actually goes back to the original purpose of God at creation. God created us so that He might share Himself with us. So that the love that existed between the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit might be enjoyed by people, by other persons that are capable of having a personal relationship with Him. And therefore, the first purpose of the church is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. In a word, the church's primary purpose and the reason it ultimately exists is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. To commune with Him. To have relationship with Him. That's why God created in the first place, and that's why He chose to redeem us after we fell.
God is in the process right now of gathering together a people to himself that he loves and that will freely love him back. And our love for God should be evident among ourselves as his church. We should willingly and longingly, like we read or sang this morning in Psalm 42, we should pant after. We should regularly and longingly gather together and worship and glorify him. We're going to be considering in a sermon, Lord willing, in the near future, the worship of the church. But for now, we need to recognize that God loves his people and he desires all of us to gather in his presence and commune in fellowship with him and each other. I had us read Psalm 87, and we're going to sing it as we conclude this morning, because Psalm 87, particularly verses 1 and 2, are typical of the priority that God places upon his people gathering corporately in his presence versus individual or even family. It's typical of the priority God places on his people gathering as his body, as the holy assembly of the Lord, when it states there in verses 1 and 2, on the holy mountain stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than those individual dwellings scattered throughout Jacob. He loves the church more. In other words, God is like a father with all of his children. I don't know if this will resonate with all of you, but I have multiple children by God's blessing. I love to spend time with each one of them individually, but nothing beats when we spend time all together as a family. Those are the most special times. Those are the sweetest times. Both are necessary. I'm not saying that they're not both necessary, but the best times, the most memorable times, is when all of us have been able to be together, all together, spending time as a family. And that is the way it is with God and his family, the church, as well. He wants all of his children together. Heaven. If you are going to heaven, you need to get this into your craw. You need to get this into your heart. Heaven, and particularly as we see those sneak peeks of it in the book of Revelation, it is always pictured as a throng gathered before the throne of God, which is so numerous that it can't even be numbered. And that throng is all together praising and worshiping God. Now, I know we have introverts in this room. We have people who can't stand being in a crowd. Let me encourage those of you who that might just not sound like what you're looking forward to in heaven, that we're talking about a time when we are all perfected. We will not have, and everyone else will not have, their particularly weird idiosyncrasies and all of our own little personal hang-ups. We won't have our weaknesses then. It will not be awful. It will be awesome. It is not going to feel like a crisis. It will be beautifully comfortable to be with all of God's people, because that is what we were created and redeemed for. And in heaven, we will be perfectly enjoying the very thing we were created to do. And we will be with God. We will be with all of our brothers and sisters. And this then brings us to finally consider this morning that the church not only exists to glorify and enjoy God, but having mentioned being with all of our brothers and sisters in Christ, the church also exists to bring forth children to God. To bring forth children to God. The church is God's, and hear it right, the church is God's instrument for fulfilling the creational mandate of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth with image bearers for His glory. As that creation blessing and that, what we might sometimes call the dominion mandate, that creation blessing and mandate was given to the first Adam and his bride to fill the earth with image bearers to the glory of God. So the Great Commission, which is the call of the church to evangelize and make disciples of all nations, that is now the blessing and the mandate that are being fulfilled by the second Adam and his bride, the church. Marriage is modeled off of the primary union of Jesus Christ's marriage to his church. Your marriages are secondary. They are modeled off of his primary relationship to his church. When we read in Genesis, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, Paul tells us this is a profound mystery, but I am saying that passage refers to Christ and his church. Marriage, as we learn from Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, is that God, and he asks, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So it is primarily with Christ and his church. God is seeking godly offspring. And here is exposed a fundamental error in the thinking of most Christians today. And that fundamental error is that they make the church, rather than the church has made them. We are so individualistically minded in the West that we think that people become Christians apart from, outside of the church, and then they come into it. But that is not what the Bible teaches, nor the pattern we see in Scripture. Jesus tells the church to go and make disciples of all nations by baptizing them and teaching them. He tells them that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Psalm 87 is the only place in the entire Old Testament that the new birth seems to be referred to. It seems then to be that place that Jesus is referring to when he chides Nicodemus and he says, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Psalm 87, as we read this morning, we'll sing it again. Psalm 87 is the great psalm of the church. And it has that beautiful refrain over and over and over again. Three times, this is one born there. This is one born there. This is one born there in the church. That is why Paul says in Galatians 4:26, speaking of the church, the Jerusalem from above, that is the holy city. That is Mount Zion versus Mount Sinai. That is that new Jerusalem that comes down from above. Paul says, she is the mother of us all. All who are righteous by faith, as Abraham was. That is why the church must send forth preachers so that people can be born again. Not by the sacraments. The sacraments do not affect the new birth. The Roman Catholic Church is in error and falsely teaches that. But by the gospel, the church is called to send forth preachers to preach Christ so that they can call upon the name of the Lord. Because the promise is, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. But as Paul goes into in Romans 10, verses 14 through 17, how can they call upon him whom they've never believed? And how can they believe upon him of whom they've never heard? And how can they hear unless somebody preaches? And how can they preach unless they are sent? The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is our purpose to proclaim the gospel. We are to go into all the world with it. One day, the Lord Jesus will say to the Father, as we read there in Hebrews chapter 2, he's actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 8, "Behold," this is Jesus' words, "behold, I and the children that God has given me." And these children are every one of them, to a person, is the offspring of Christ and his church. We are born in her. We are raised and nurtured in her. And we will finally be glorified with her together in God's presence, forever enjoying him and worshiping him as a throng from every tribe and tongue and nation. That is Mother Church, rightly understood. You didn't come to Christ by yourself. You weren't born without a mother. You didn't come to saving faith independent from the church. God used the bride of his son, the Lamb's wife, to effect the new birth in you. You, no matter who you are, if you are a true Christian today, you were born in her. The church is your mother, or God is not your father. I hope you came wanting to hear a Mother's Day sermon. Happy Mother's Day. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your plan of salvation. We thank you that you would love a people and gather them to commune with you and to enjoy your love and your fellowship for all eternity. Father, we recognize that we are not yet there. We are still being sanctified and perfected. But you have told us that you are in our midst, that though we are weak, we are strong because you are within us. Lord, we pray that you might enable us to recover again a biblical view of your church, that we would honor her as we should. We should love her as we should. We should contribute and serve her as we should. Because you have exalted Jesus Christ and made him Lord of all for the sake of the church. Father, we pray that you will increase our understanding and our love. We pray that you will reform our own congregation, that we might recognize our purpose again to glorify you and to evangelize the lost, so that on that great day Christ might have this multitude that can't be numbered, as he says, "Here am I and the children that God has given me." Please bless us and make us fruitful, and multiply us for your glory. We ask this in the head of the church's name, Jesus Christ, the King and Lord. Amen.